I'd like to have you turn, please, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and then Romans chapter 14, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The judgment seat of Christ is as an important subject as any in the Word of God, and for that reason we want to give it our attention this morning. I'd like to have you turn, first of all, to Matthew 19:27. Matthew 19:27. Jesus himself knew what it was to stand before a judgment seat. And I want us to turn to one or two references so that we might understand perfectly the meaning of this word and just what limitations we are to impose upon it. So in verse 27 we read, and that is chapter 19 of Matthew. That doesn't look quite right. I'm sorry. I've got another one. It's John 19:13. You can look the other one up at your leisure because it has to do, I'm sure, with the same experience, but John 19:13 is all right. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha or Gabbatha. And he sat down in the judgment seat. Now again, we're thinking of the life of this man who, for two different occasions, wrote and told the Christians of his day that they must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul was very familiar with the judgment seat. If you turn to Acts 18, you find there, in the course of his experiences, he comes before Gallio. And without going into all the details concerning this man, we know that he was a ruler of some sort. And in verses 12, 16, and 18, we read these words. And when Gallio, who was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it be a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, and the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Now that little expression, Gallio, or Gallio cared for none of these things, sounds a little harsh, as if he were indifferent. But the point is this, had he would not be mixed up in these matters of Jewish controversy. He was not interested in their religious quarrels, and so he kept his hands clean of them, as we say. But here is Paul before a judgment seat. Now going to Acts 25, which I read in your hearing, and for that very reason, in verse 6, we find this. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now this is Festus. Then in chapter 25, verse 10, you remember Paul makes reference to Caesar's judgment seat. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. Well, I ought to be judged. Now, you see, what Paul is doing is this, that Festus is a representative of Caesar, and therefore this is his judgment seat, namely Caesar's. And then in verse 17, we have something that I did not read to you, and that is that we find that Agrippa, King Agrippa, comes down and is joined by Festus, who brings up the matter of Paul's arrest and what he has had to say about himself. And this is what he said. In verse 16, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So here we find, once again, judgment is brought against Paul. The judgment seat is referred to again. So Paul is quite familiar with the judgment seat, but what is it all about? Well, before we go further, we want to ask, what judgment is this that is referred to? For there are six judgments, at least, mentioned in the Bible, and we just quickly want to go over them so that we can distinguish the things that differ, and then settle ourselves down to the one that is referred to in our text. First of all, there is the judgment of believer's sins. The believer in Christ Jesus, the person who has received Christ as their Savior, that person's sins have been judged. They have been dealt with. Their sins were laid upon Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and thus we have been set free by forgiveness, by justification from our sins. We bear them no more. That judgment took place at Calvary when Christ died for the sins of the whole world. The third judgment is that of Gentile nations at the coming of Christ. Don't be alarmed, I didn't miss out the second one, only intentionally. I'm coming back to that. That's our subject. But the third judgment mentioned in the Scriptures is the judgment of Gentile nations at the coming of Christ, and you'll find reference to that in Matthew 24 and 25. And then in the fourth place, we have the judgment of Israel as a nation. They are going to be judged. And then fifth, we have the great white throne judgment. And at this, so we are told, is a place where the wicked only shall appear before God to receive judgment for the sins committed in the body and were not repented of. They did not accept Christ as their Savior. And so this is the time and place for their judgment. And then we have another judgment in the sixth place, which is that of fallen angels. The angels that fell with Satan are going to be judged. Now we come to the second of these judgments that we are to deal with, namely the judgment of the believer's works and service. And this is a particular name that's given to this. It's called in the Greek the bema. And this word bema is translated by these two English words, the judgment seat. Now, what is this judgment seat? You'll see what I'm coming to in a moment. But first of all, the word itself. It started with a place to set one's foot on. That seems a long way from a judgment seat, but words have a way of growing too, you know, and their meanings develop in the course of time. And so it came to be that this judgment seat, or a place to set one's foot on, was the place for a judge to appear to deal with legal matters. Or it was the place for an orator to appear. I'm going to ask you, just for a matter of interest, to turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. If you haven't turned to the book of Nehemiah lately, don't ask me to help you. I'm having difficulty finding it myself. You know, it's nice to listen to the passages or the pages being rustled. All right, somebody found it, please? Chapter 8 and verse 1. Would you like to read it for me? Who has it? All right, Rosie.
All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was informed to walk the gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe,
was there anything there about a pulpit? Well, there's a reference to the pulpit in the, it must be in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint translation, the word there about a pulpit. And the thought is that this word pulpit is the word bema. Now, what is a pulpit? Well, you're looking at one this morning. Very elegant one, isn't it? It's just a raised platform. Now, in some churches, you go and you have a platform that's raised about 6 foot and becomes a neck stretcher. Ours isn't that kind. You don't have to stretch your neck up to look at the preacher. But it's just a raised platform, and that's all the judgment seat was. Big one? Oh, thank you. And that's what I must have referred to. Thank you. A pulpit of wood? All right. Thank you. Well, that's the word. I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong reference there. And we'll let that go. But the pulpit of wood is the word for bema. And so it's a place where orators in the old days used to stand, just a little raised up from the level of the ground, just to bring him a little above the people. And then again, this bema judgment, or this bema, this judgment seat, was used for judges in the Greek races. Now, the difference between the Greek competitions and today, not always so, but many times, is that the prize was offered at the end of each race. Sometimes we wait until all the races are run and then there's a great prize-giving event at the end. But in the Greek games, the judge was at the end of the race on this raised dais or platform with the prize, usually in the form of a laurel wreath. And so we get from this that this was nothing elaborate. It was not an ornate thing, actually. It was. So we go back to Pilate and we go back to Festus and we go back to these other men. It was just a raised platform that brought the speakers a little above the heads of the regular audience or congregation. But it's what went on at the Bema judgment that is interesting, for here we come to a word of warning. I think most people, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, get a wrong association. For instance, judgment for the most part is associated with condemnation. And people become a little fearful of the judgment seat of Christ. And they begin to ask questions. Well, I thought my sins were judged. I thought my sins were done away. Have I got to answer for them? And there is in it the element of fear and the element of concern. Well, I want to disabuse that element of fear this morning and do away with that concern, because this has nothing at all to do with the believer's sins. We saw that in the first judgment, that the believer's sins have already been judged. I love that hymn, "It is well with my soul." And the reason is, one of the verses says this, "My sins, not in part, but the whole were nailed to his cross, and I bear them, praise the Lord, I bear them no more." You see the difference? Your sins and mine, if we are trusting in Christ as our sin bearer and redeemer, they have been judged forever, and there is no court in this country that can bring a man before its bar and judge him the second time for a crime that he has committed and for which he has served sentence. Is that right? That would be injustice for a man to serve a second time for a sentence imposed upon him. And therefore, it's not necessary and it's unwarranted for us to think of the believer having to suffer for his sins the second time. Christ died for our sins. All right, it's settled. Now, the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, has nothing at all to do with sins. We'll see that more fully, I hope, in a minute. But the thought is this, that the Bema judgment, as with ordinary judgments, like I've already mentioned, the legal court. Often in the legal courts today, isn't there a judgment of acquittal? Isn't there also a judgment of compensation? It isn't always condemnation, it can be acquittal. What is the judge there for? To condemn? Or to commend? He's there to do neither. He is there to judge the case upon its merits and determine whether the person is guilty or not. And so here, it's not a question of judgment to condemnation at all. That's something entirely different. Now I want you to turn, by way of illustration, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Now this is important for several reasons, one being that this is the last book that Paul wrote, or the last letter or epistle that he wrote, and for that reason his words become the more important. He's conscious that he hasn't many more days to live. He knows that his time of departure is at hand, and he tells us so in this chapter. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and this is what he says. I have fought, I'm reading now from verse 7. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Now listen, is a crown of righteousness something that condemns a man, or something that commends a man? Here he is conscious that he has fought a good fight, he has kept the faith, he has finished his course, there is laid for him a crown. Is a crown something in the nature of reward here? Surely it is. You'll find a little later in our message, if we have time, that Paul in Philippians 3 speaks about a prize to be won. Well, here he says, I've got it, but the prize is in the nature of a crown. Reminds me of the story of something that happened in England a little while ago. It was in one of these country villages, and there was some sort of a contest on, and there was to be a prize. And the prize was not announced. But when the actual contest was over and the winner came up for his prize, they gave him a live pig. That was the prize. And he looked at it and he said, "Whoa," he said, "I thought I was going to get a prize." Well, the prize in this case was a pig. The prize in Paul's case he terms as a crown. Poor man couldn't see that the prize could be a pig, and that the pig could be a prize. Or maybe he was familiar with that other English expression, that he could get a pig in a poke, if you've ever heard of that expression. I see some Englishmen nodding their heads. A pig in a poke. Well, what's the American equivalent for that, please? All right, you've got it. Well, Paul didn't have an unknown quantity. He had a crown of righteousness. And he strove for a prize. But listen, in verse 7, I want you to notice something. I have fought a good fight. Now, that word fight is a very interesting word. The word there is agona, A-G-O-N-A. Well, it doesn't take much to see that we have in that word the English word A-G-O-N-Y. And Paul was in an agony, but the word means a contest. Because in Hebrews 12:1, this same word is translated race. Let us run the race. Well, have you ever seen TV pictures of races? Have you seen them on that last lap? Have you seen them with the veins sticking out on their neck as they seemingly reach forward in agony to try and outdistance their nearest competitor? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And I have pressed on toward the mark. There was an agony. There was a conflict. And really, when he says in the first epistle, fight the good fight of faith, it should be translated, or shall I say could be translated, contest, or contest the good contest. Now in other places he will tell you about, in a race all men run, but only one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now this all has to do with our subject, but that was an illustration. So we can come up as far as we've gone by saying this. No redeemed child of God will ever come into condemnation. He is justified, he's acquitted completely and forever. John 5:24 and Romans 8:1. This lifts the judgment seat of Christ out of the context of sin, death, and condemnation into a context of reward, of forfeiture, of a prize, and a crown. So, we want to remember that. Now, before we can develop our subject any further, we have to recognize this, that the judgment seat of Christ is associated with stewardship. Stewardship. And what I'm trying to bring home to your heart and mind this morning is this fact. that this idea of running the race, this idea of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, carries with it a tremendous responsibility, and there is a responsibility always associated with stewardship. In other words, the Christian life, beloved, is not something in which we simply drift into the glory. It's not something in which we go along happy day after day, say, well, I'm saved, thank God, and that's it. There is something more than that. There is this prize or this prospect held out to us. And so we come to the thought now, who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, that automatically takes care of itself, it seems to me, for we've seen that only the believer will appear here. The believer. But, and this will overlap the morning's Sunday school lesson somewhat, but here we have to take into account dispensational truth, for it helps us to rightly divide the word of God and see this matter of the three spheres, stewardship, and the judgment seat of Christ develop. You know, the more I look into the word of God, the more I'm convinced that one of the keys to a right understanding of this thing is to see clearly these three distinct spheres of blessing in God's purpose. Having seen that, you can associate the references that belong to them without fear of getting mixed up. Now, let's look for a moment at God's earthly people. We have the Lord Jesus in the Gospels telling us parables such as the parable of the talents. Now, was that a stewardship? When God gave to one man five talents, what was it for? He was told to go and trade with the same or occupy till the master came back. And he went and took his five talents and traded with them until he had gained other five. There was another man, says Jesus, that had two talents given unto him by his master. He went out and traded with the same, and he gained another two. What's that, 100%? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there was a third man who was only given one talent. And what did he do? He went and hid the talent in the ground. And when the master came back with a sort of a grudging spirit, he gave his talent back to the master, and he said, lo, here you have what belongs to you. I knew that you was a harsh man, so I hid your talent. Now listen, beloved, let us take a clue from this. This word talent, how oftentimes it is translated or interpreted of talents that you may possess, gifts. But the word talent here is a monetary thing. They went out and traded with their talents. The man hid a talent in the ground. And as a proof of what I'm saying is true, you remember the master said to this man who buried the talent in the ground, he said, you know what you should have done with my talent? You should have put it in the bank, and it would have what? It would have gained interest. He wasn't talking about the gift. He's talking about the thing that they were to trade with. Now I'm going to ask a question. What do you suppose the talent refers to in our case? What are you supposed to trade with? What am I supposed to trade with? If I go to Paul's letters again, and particularly to Timothy, I find that Paul, about to lay down his life for Christ's sake, said this to young Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. I think that's what we are to trade with. That is the point of our witnessing. Are we faithful in that? There is a stewardship committed to us. Well, come back to God's people again, and this parable with its application to them or interpretation of them. And then you remember Jesus gave also a parable of the unjust steward and how he dealt with that which had been entrusted to him. Now, in the case of these two that were successful in their trading, it's rather remarkable to notice what the award was. They gained their five talents, but this, enter thou into what? The joy of thy Lord. That was commendation. There was more to it, but whatever the joy of the Lord was, we're not told here, but that was sufficient for us. Now let's come to this second group in this second sphere of blessing, namely God's heavenly people. And you find here that Paul particularly, and altogether it seems, has much to say about this business. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's see here what he has to say. First of all, it's interesting to notice the first verse. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now we remember that. But now let's go down to verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now go back just a moment to that verse 12, where it speaks of gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the commodities, the materials that will stand the test of the fire. The wood, hay, and stubble will be what? Burned up by the same fire that tries the stones, the gold and the silver. If any man's work which he hath built thereupon shall abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now what? He shall suffer loss, but shall not be lost. Is that what he says? Let's look. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now what is the picture there? I've told you many times, in Corinth, they had a terrible fire. It's a fire something like that which swept London years ago. Now in Corinth there was a notable temple, and it was built of marble, ornate stones, decorations, and silver and gold went in to beautify the temple. But around it, as so often is the case, and certainly was in those days, there were the wooden shacks and huts of the poorer class people. But when this fire swept through, it demolished and destroyed all the shacks, but the temple stood unharmed, untouched by the fire. And Paul is alluding to that. They would understand perfectly that illustration. Now the picture here, when he comes down to verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. It's the picture of some of these poor people struggling to save something within their little shack, but not able to do so. And they get out, as we say, by the skin of their teeth. They're saved. But they've almost got the smell of fire upon them. The material or the element that destroyed their works almost, but not quite destroyed them. They come out, get saved as both by fire. Now, before we leave that verse, I'd like to ask a question. What's Paul talking about when he says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid? What is the work that he's speaking about here? If any man build upon this, every man's work shall be tried, and any man's work that abides. What's the work that he's talking about? Now I think we need to make a distinction here. We hear a great deal about activity today, and there is undoubtedly some place for it. But I don't believe it's talking about activity here. What is the foundation that Paul laid? He tells you. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. And what are you going to build upon Jesus Christ if it isn't a corresponding truth? Did Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? If Paul here is speaking about Jesus Christ as the basis for a man's redemption or for the foundation of a church or an individual, then what are you going to build? What sort of a superstructure? I maintain that what Paul is talking about here is not activity so much as teaching. He's talking about these people who were babes, and you remember in the Hebrew letters, he says this of babes. He says, ye are babes, but ye ought to be strong. You ought to be able to teach others. And teacher, in the New Testament, was a sign of maturity, of people who've grown up. He said, I've got to treat you as babes, you're still drinking milk. You ought to be teaching others, but you need to be taught yourself. I maintain that here, particularly in 1 Corinthians 3, there is the question of building upon Christ with shoddy doctrine. Have we got any today? Are the poor superstructures being put up? I well remember my homiletics preacher preaching on this, not along the line that I'm taking this morning, but he used this as an illustration. He says, here we have a foundation laid that is like unto jewels and precious stones and gold and silver, Jesus Christ. He says, now upon that foundation, we put up a cow barn. Well, can you imagine such a monstrosity as a barn upon a foundation that's made of precious stones and jewels and whatnot? You see? But how many of us are building today upon this? I'll give you another illustration. How many of us are building dispensationally upon the wrong foundation? I remember some years ago I was preaching in Bangor in Maine at a Baptist church there, and the Baptist preacher, pastor of the church, was telling me a rather amusing incident of a colored preacher. He was the laugh of the town because he was not only a colored preacher but a second-rate lawyer. That's what he was the laugh of the town about. He was a second-rate lawyer. But this story seems to give the lie to that. There was a certain case in town, and none of the first-rate lawyers wanted to be bothered, but it was just an accident case and an automobile accident, so they let the little second-rate colored fellow take it. And it was brought to court, and he was the lawyer for the defense. He listened to the case, and the judge, after quite a long spiel there, he turned to the black lawyer and said, haven't you anything to say for your client? He says, yes, sir, I have. He says, this is being tried in the wrong court. He let the whole thing go along until almost the consummation, listened to all the prosecution and what they had to say, and then he simply got up and says, this is being tried in the wrong court. And do you know that all of those lawyers that had looked at the case and looked into it and then had disbanded it, and this prosecuting lawyer that had taken it to court, they had not taken the trouble to go and measure. That automobile accident was just about a couple of yards over the city line. And so it wasn't in the city jurisdiction. And so this lawyer had built his case on the wrong foundation. The thing was thrown out of court. It had to be tried in the county instead of in the city. And I tell you, there are many Christians who are making the same mistake by not building upon Pauline teachings with regard to the church, which is his body. Well, you say, what's that got to do with the judgment seat of Christ? I think it's got a lot to do with it. And then as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then again in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul runs the race, and how that he himself kept his body under subjection, lest he become a what? Well, the authorized version says a castaway. Well, that's been a mischievous word, because people have looked at that and said, there you are, there's a verse where you can lose your salvation, you can be cast away after you've run the race. Well, the word is not cast away at all. It's the word adokimus, which means to be disapproved, to be disqualified in a race. And what is a man disqualified in a race for? Not observing the rules. And so Paul is concerned that he might run the race in such a way that he'll not be disqualified at the end. What a tragic thing to come to the end of one's life and then to be disqualified and lose the prize. Not to be lost, but to lose the prize. And I'm having to hurry now because you say, well, that's fine. That deals with the heavenly people. That deals with the act spirit. It doesn't concern us who belong to the church, which is his body. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Will you turn to Colossians 3? Now, is that an epistle that applies to the church, which is his body? Oh, yes, you say, that's one for us. Then chapter 3 of Colossians and verses 22 to 25. I'm not going to be able to finish this message this morning, I can see that. But here it is. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart fearing God. For whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward, is the reward offered to those who are members of the church which is his body? The scripture says yes. A reward of the inheritance for ye do what? You serve the Lord Christ, but, verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done. For there is no respect of persons. Now this is a prison epistle. The same thought is expressed in Ephesians, and we're not going to turn to it now except to say it's in Ephesians 6:8. Now then, if you turn to Philippians 3, just in closing, I can't go on, I'll have to leave my conclusion and summation for next week. It's too important to try and crowd it in. But we find this. Let's take chapter 3 and we'll have to break in at verse 8. Or verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. Notice that. He's talking about loss. He's talking about gain. Now he's talking about gaining Christ. It's the same word. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that is which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means, we'll have to take this up before we get through with the subject, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's a funny thing when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the resurrection has only to do with those that died. Now he's saying, if by any means I might attain. Paul, if you didn't attain, where do I come in? Where do we come in? Something to think over there. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now here it comes. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Listen, when he says, I have not yet apprehended, was he a saved man? Was he a member of the body of Christ? Most assuredly. For if Paul wasn't, none are. But he said he is. He's expressed that in other places. Now then, I have not apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. What? For the prize. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is something more than the high calling of Ephesians, because that is by grace and grace alone. We had nothing at all to do with the obtaining of that high calling. We were chosen in Christ to that position when? Before the foundation of the world. Now there is a prize in a connection with that high calling, don't you see? And for that, he says, I press every nerve. I reach out. I stretch forth. And in order to do that, I count everything but loss. Listen, I'm asking you in this matter of gaining the prize, was it a matter of reality to Paul? Next week, God willing, I want to take up this. What are we to be judged for? And this is the important subject. I wish we could have gotten to it today, but I'm not going to hurry because there's too much involved here. But just let me give you a clue. It's the subject of works. A prize is won, not given gratuitously. And it's for deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. But the great issue is this, works, works, works. And we have to make a distinction between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. You say the works of the Spirit is a misnomer. No, it isn't. It's work that is either done by the fleshly nature or it's work that is done by the spiritual nature. And we'll find that it has a place in us. That's why we have to be careful. The works of the flesh are usually works of merit and works of self-glorification or self-gratification. That's something that is condemned and ruled out. But that doesn't rule out this other thought of works that are wrought in the Spirit and by the Spirit. The works of grace and the work of the glorification of the Lord. We'll have to go into that in detail next week. I'll just give you a verse to close with. Ephesians 2:10. For after having told us that we are saved by grace and that not of our works or our righteousness, but we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is a place for good works in the church, which is his body, and what they are and how we must perform them, we'll take up, God willing, the next Sunday. And now, our Father, we ask thy blessing upon us that we might see that there is a goal before us. There is a time when even the believer, no matter what his calling and to what sphere he may belong, there is an accountability to thee in the way, for the way in which we have lived even after we have been saved. Not with regard to our sins, but with regard to our service, our attitudes, and our witnessing. God grant that we shall be stirred up to see that this is not a matter that we can ignore or lay aside and conveniently forget, but something which will vitally concern us throughout eternity. We ask thy blessing now as we continue our meditation upon it for Christ's sake. Amen.